Our passage this morning is Exodus chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this time again to come together as your people, purchased from the foundation of the world by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of your Son, who is our Passover. And we thank you that through the blood that was shed and the blood that was applied to our hearts, we have been passed over in judgment. We have been spared. We have been delivered. We are your people, and we are on our way to the promised land, the eternal inheritance that you have prepared for us, that your Son has gone before us to prepare for us a place in your house where there are many mansions. And what a great privilege that is, what a great blessing, and object to give us perspective. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us perspective on that, particularly as we look at this passage this morning and study Israel's journey through the wilderness. We pray that you teach us. We pray that you would bless us as we think about the things before us, and that you would guide and direct us in our thinking as we do so, because we recognize that ultimately our teacher is the Spirit of God, whom you put within our hearts. And so we ask that he would open our minds to the truth, give us illumination, and then help us to live lives that are in conformity with the things that we see before us. We pray for those who are not here due to sickness, those who are traveling. We pray that you'd bless them, protect them. We pray that you'd encourage them and give them health. We recognize that you are the source of all blessing. You are the source of good health. But sometimes, Father, that is not your will for us. We pray that for those for whom that is not your will, we pray that you give them encouragement and help them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And we pray that you'd bless us now as we look into the Scriptures, that all that we do would be to your honor and glory, and that we would be edified by this time together. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Frequently in the Bible, the Christian life, or the nature of the Christian life, is explained by comparisons that the authors of Scripture make with various circumstances or situations in life. For example, the Christian life is compared to such things as a race. It's compared to a walk. It's compared to a war. It's compared to a boxing match. And in some ways, the Christian life imitates geography. It has its peaks. It has its valleys. And we sometimes speak of mountaintop experiences. And the Christian life has those. But invariably, we have to come down to the routine of life And that's not always pleasant. That happened to Peter, James, and John. They had, you'll remember, the great privilege of ascending the mountain with our Lord and seeing Him transfigured when His appearance became brilliant and His clothing flashed like lightning. They were then joined by Moses and Elijah. It was a magnificent experience. And they were so awestruck by it that Peter wanted to build some tabernacles there and just stay and not go back down. But they couldn't stay. They had to return to the valley below where, as you remember, they found the other disciples in a difficulty. And the Lord had to resolve the difficulty, which He did after He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Well, much of life is lived at the foot of the mountain, not on the peaks, in the struggles and the difficulties. But there's a reason for it. That's the classroom where we learn about ourselves and we learn about the Lord. It's not easy. Oftentimes school is not easy, but it's for our best. But to benefit from it, we need perspective. And we need to be reminded of certain things, of the nature of the journey we're on, the nature of our Lord. And these are things that we're reminded of in our passage this morning. We have been studying Israel's redemption from Egypt, which is a picture of the Christian's redemption from slavery to sin and Satan and redemption from judgment. And as we noted last week, the natural response to a deliverance, to relief from a trial or a great difficulty, particularly with redemption, is a response of joy, which is how Moses and Israel responded to their deliverance at the Red Sea. You remember how they danced and how they sang the song of redemption because of the victory that the Lord had achieved for them over Pharaoh. But redemption from Egypt was just the beginning. That great experience on the eastern shore of the Red Sea was just the beginning of their journey. And with that accomplishment, they now began their journey through the desert to the Promised Land. And in that journey, as we've noted before, as Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we have a picture of the Christian life. And so we can say that there's another analogy that we have with the Christian life. It's a journey. It's a long journey. And we see that in our passage this morning. The Christian life is the good life. It's the abundant life, as our Lord speaks of it in John chapter 10. It's a life of challenges. It's a life of fulfillment, a life of great reward. It's a life that is the life of the truly living, as opposed to the life of the dead. But to say that is not to suggest that it is an easy life. To say that is not to suggest that it's a life without any struggles, because it is. It is life in a wilderness with the problems or the kind of problems that one would find in a wilderness. It is life that calls for discipline, and as we see from Israel's journey from the Red Sea to the waters of Marah, a life that's filled with testing. From the Red Sea, they traveled into the wilderness of Shur, which is east of Egypt. Generally, it's thought to be in the northwest corner of the Sinai Peninsula, but it's very possible that it includes much more than that, including much of the Sinai Peninsula. And they were in it for some 3 days without finding water. The Sinai is an interesting place, and at the same time an inhospitable place. I spent about 3 days in it some years ago and was very much impressed with its stark beauty and with its harsh environment, with its heat. It's sand. It's wind. I woke up one morning. We spend the night in sleeping bags. I'm not much of a camper, but that was the only facilities we had out there in the desert. So I didn't have much choice but be a camper. And I woke up one morning, and the wind was blowing so hard that when I stepped out of my sleeping bag, it blew away like a tumbleweed. That's how hard the wind can blow in the desert. So you've got the sand, the wind, the heat, all of these things. It can be a very unpleasant place to be under any circumstances, but particularly when you lack water. The desert is not the place to be without water. And so after some 3 days of heat and dust, when they were probably beginning to be rather thirsty because their water rations were running low, their emotions were rising and their tempers were short, and they must have begun to worry something about their future, about what was going to happen to them. When finally they came to the oasis of Marah, where they found water. And you can just imagine the relief that they felt as they saw the pool and they rushed to it. And you can imagine the terrible letdown that they had when, exhausted, they fell down by the side of the water and found that it was bitter. It was brackish. It was undrinkable. That was the reason that this oasis was called Marah, which means bitter. It was a sudden setback to all of their hopes. They had been looking forward to water, wondering if they'd have some, and then there it is. It appears before them. It was no mirage, actual water. They were saved. They would be relieved. And then it was bitter. But then that's the nature of the desert. It's a hard place to be. It's not the place that people normally choose to live. I say normally because you will find people who inhabit the desert, find the Bedouin in the desert. But the Bedouin is not typical of most people. Naturally, normally, people don't choose the desert as a place to live. People go into deserts as travelers, not as dwellers. Only passing through as they move from one country to another. And for that reason, the wilderness is a good picture of the world through which men are traveling to eternity. Our relationship to it is only temporary. We're only passing through, like pilgrims on a march. The book of Hebrews makes much of this aspect of our life, the life of a pilgrim. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this whole list of men and women of faith. And there in Hebrews 11, verse 13, the author describes men and women of faith, particularly the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and those, as strangers and exiles on the earth who looked for the promise from a distance. They weren't there. They looked at it from a distance. They were simply traveling through this world. And as they did so, they met with their maras. They met with their difficulties. Life was often hard for them. Jacob, for example, said at the end of his life, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." And yet it was through those hard times, through those unpleasant experiences that Jacob went through, that Jacob's life was shaped, that Jacob became the great man of faith at the end of his life from the deceiver that he'd been at the beginning. God used all of that to shape and to mold that man into the man that he became. And so it is with each of us. There's a purpose for the difficulties that we experience in this wilderness that we're passing through. In this life, we will have setbacks. We will have our maras. For some, it's in a marriage that didn't yield the promises that they had hoped for. Perhaps it's with the passing of that marriage partner. For others, it's in their children. Or it's in the advancement at work that was expected but never came. Or perhaps it's in the bill that arrived that wasn't expected. Life is filled with bitter waters, for some more than others, but everyone is going to come at one time or another to the waters of Marah. But it has a purpose. And so to live wisely in this wilderness of the world that we are in, we must look at it with the eyes of faith. Israel did not do that. The hardships proved too much for them, and so after days without water, they began to grumble at Moses. Their hopes had been dashed. They're very disappointed. And so they began saying, "What shall we drink?" This is the first of a series of crises that Israel would face on their way to Mount Sinai and then beyond Mount Sinai into the Promised Land. But the book of Exodus really takes us on this journey up to Mount Sinai. And with each one of these crises that they have to face and they have to experience, they would grumble against Moses. They'd done that earlier, you remember, at the Red Sea. He leads them out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and they have this strange course that they follow that doesn't follow any logic, at least from the standpoint of Pharaoh it didn't. And then they end up camped at the Red Sea, their backs to that, in a very precarious position, and that's when Pharaoh comes after them. And when they saw the chariots and the soldiers of Pharaoh, they began to grumble and complain. And so this that we see here is Israel doing what they had done earlier and what they would continue to do. Whenever they face a crisis, they'll grumble at Moses and they'll complain. That's the way they would deal with their problems. But really, while it's against Moses on the face of it, it was actually against the Lord. And Moses in chapter 16 will explain that to the children of Israel. To complain against him is really to complain against the Lord. Grumbling against God's leaders or complaining about the circumstances in which we're in is really a complaint against God. Israel forgot, or they failed to consider, that the Lord was the one that was leading them. You wonder how they could do that. They have this great pillar of cloud before them, this same pillar that some 3 days earlier had moved from the front to the back to protect them from Israel, and it's going before them. Moses is simply following that cloud, and so you wonder how they could forget, or at least how they could fail to consider, the one who was actually leading them. But they did so, and because of that, they didn't realize, or they failed again to consider, the fact that they were at the very place that the Lord, not Moses, but the Lord had led them. He brought them to the waters of Marah, just as earlier he had brought them to that place at the Red Sea. In his providential leading, the Lord often brings his people to difficulties, brings them to hard places. He doesn't always lead us in easy paths. He often brings us to disappointments. And those who want to assure Christians that God's only desire for them is ease and comfort, and give those kinds of assurances, fail to consider such passages as this. I say such passages as this because this is not the only one where we can see this. You can look at John chapter 16 and verse 33, 2 Peter 3:12, numerous passages where the writers of Scripture, where the Lord Himself tells us that in this life we can expect hardship, we can expect difficulty. That's part of this life. That's the nature of it. And that's why He tells us to consider the cost before you begin to follow Him. That's part of wisdom, is counting the cost, knowing the nature of the journey that you embark upon as you set out in the Christian life. And so those who would suggest to us that God has in mind for us the easy life, the comfortable life, the wealthy and healthy kind of life, don't give us the full truth. God always desires the best for us, but sometimes the best for us is not those kinds of things, what we consider good. The reason is this world is not the place of our comfort. This world is not our inheritance, any more than the Sinai Desert was Israel's inheritance. They were moving through it to their inheritance, and so are we. So the Lord had brought them to Marah. We should not forget that. He's the one that led them to this place of difficulty. And He is the one that often leads us to places of difficulty, but for a good purpose. And it's important for us to remember that. When the difficulties come, and they will for everyone in varying degrees, we should remember that that's the nature of the world we are passing through. But the one who leads us through that world, the Lord, is all wise, and His purposes are always good for us. Israel should have known that, as we've mentioned. They'd seen plenty of examples of what He had done for them, but they lacked perspective. They lacked a realistic view of the situation, of the nature of the journey they were on, of the place they were in. They lacked a clear understanding of the Lord. And as a result, their praising at the Red Sea turned to complaining at Marah. And so if singing is a sign of spiritual vitality, as we suggested that it was last week when we considered the song of redemption that they sang at the Red Sea, then it would seem grumbling is a sign of spiritual weakness, of spiritual fatigue, of spiritual decline. Now, it would be easy, I think, to criticize Israel. After all, they had, as we've pointed out, and as you remember, experienced many amazing blessings. The plagues of Egypt, they saw the hand of God in that, supernaturally displayed against the enemy. They saw it again at the Red Sea with that magnificent deliverance, which is so significant that it's central to all of Israel's history. They constantly look back to that great event of deliverance. They'd witnessed that only some 3 days earlier. They were being led by the pillar of cloud and fire. So they constantly were experiencing the miraculous. And so, as I say, it would be easy to look at Israel and puzzle over them and criticize them, and yet Christians fall into the same condition for the same reasons. All too often what happens is Christians begin their new life with rejoicing, sometimes with tears of joy upon the initial experience of redemption. Many of you have probably seen some of that. You go to a youth camp and a teenager will come to faith and they express great joy, and sometimes they even cry. Usually it's the girls that do that, but they hug each other and there's this great emotional outburst. But then a week later it begins to diminish because people leave that initial moment of rejoicing and euphoria, so to speak, and they have to return to the daily routine of life, which is sometimes tedious, sometimes boring. The excitement begins to wear off, and then along the line there comes a crisis and they begin to grumble. This isn't what it was a month ago, a year ago, or whatever the case may be. Well, that's not always, or not only true of individuals. It can sometimes become the character of a church itself. You remember the church at Ephesus, a great church. Started out magnificently. Apostle Paul ministered there. And for some 30, 40 years, it maintained a great witness. In fact, when we come to the book of Revelation, it is still ostensibly, outwardly, appearing to be vital, doing very well, doing great works for the Lord. And yet, in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord delivers a sobering warning to it, where He says in verse 3 and 4, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Now, that doesn't sound like a very good comparison with the children of Israel out of Exodus chapter 15. And perhaps in that sense it's not. But notice what He says in verse 4. "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." There was something wrong. The outward appearance wasn't the whole story. The Lord looks upon the heart and He saw that there was something cold. There was indifference. And so the Lord says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." They were to remember. And that's what Israel needed to do. You see, they had forgotten what had happened and all that they'd experienced. They'd forgotten the things that they'd done previously. The deeds that they had done at first at the Red Sea, they'd grown indifferent. And so often that's our problem, as we have observed in the past. We fail to remember. We forget. The church at Ephesus had forgotten. And while on the surface it may seem that they're quite different than the children of Israel, in essence they really weren't. Because the heart was the same and it needed to be changed. It needed to be rejuvenated. It needed to become vital once again. And that was to be done by remembering. Now, looking back on the past and then doing again the things that they had done then. Well, that's the history of Israel in the wilderness. Their journey to Mount Sinai was punctuated with grumbling and defeat because they forgot the Lord. They forgot His promises. They forgot His purposes and instead dwelt on their problems. So soon after they had experienced such a mighty deliverance. And we can do that so easily ourselves. And so they complain. They complain to Moses, and so faced with this complaining nation, Moses found himself in a very difficult situation. But he did the right thing. He turned to the Lord and he cried out to Him. And in verse 25, we read that the Lord responded by showing Moses a tree. And Moses took the tree and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. It's somewhat surprising to me to read some of the explanations that are given for what happened here. A very common one. In fact, what to my reading is the most dominant one is that Moses threw a tree or a plant into the water that was an aromatic tree that could cover the salty taste of the water, or it had the influence to change the nature of that water from bitter to sweet. And if there was a miracle involved in what took place, then it was either a miracle of sight, the miracle by which the Lord showed Moses this tree that had the capability of doing that to the water, or it was a miracle of heightening the power of that tree to do that. So that what we have is a tree that can naturally sweeten water, and God just intensified its capabilities. That, for example, was Calvin's view of this event. However, nobody seems to know what tree this might have been. And one writer even writes that the Arabs in this region are not familiar with any such tree. And so it seems to me that what we have here is nothing that can be explained naturalistically. This is simply a miracle of the Lord. It's the supernatural. Similar to what our Lord did in John chapter 9 when He healed the blind man by using clay and applying it to his eyes. The clay didn't heal the man. The Lord used that as an object lesson of some kind, but the power was from the Lord, and here too, the power, it seems to me, was from the Lord Himself. Whether, however, this was a direct miracle or an indirect one in which the tree had some aromatic influence, it illustrates that for every sorrow, there's a cure. And the remedy is close at hand. But we need to seek it from the Lord. Moses, in time of need, didn't turn to Aaron. He didn't turn to Miriam. He turned to the Lord. And when he did, when he sought the Lord showed him a tree. The tree was there. It was there all along. But the Lord showed it to him. And because he did, Moses was able to appropriate it and use it. And of course, that's the lesson for us. That there are blessings that must be appropriated. And they can only be appropriated as we go to the Lord, as we seek His face. That's how we obtain the remedies that are close at hand. We turn to Him. Now, this is not to suggest that that prayer or the study of Scripture promise quick fixes. They don't. The fixes, so to speak, come at different ways and at different times for different people. But it does show us that the Lord is the source of the cure, the source of the remedy. He's the solution, and we're to turn to Him, and He then gives guidance. It comes through prayer, it comes through study, it comes through seeking His face. Oftentimes, the remedy is provided in other Christians through the help and through the encouragement that they give to one another. In Galatians 6:2, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And so it's a good question to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we bearing one another's burdens? Are we ready for the Lord to point others to us, to show us as the ones who will help make a bitter experience a sweet one? Are we ready to bear one another's burdens? Oftentimes, that's the remedy that the Lord uses. He uses us in the lives of others. But of course, we must be ready ourselves to be used of the Lord in that way. Well, the Lord showed Moses a tree, and with it, the bitter waters were made sweet. Why a tree was used, we're not told. Many of the older writers saw in it an allusion to the cross of Christ, signifying that through the cross, the Lord takes away the bitterness of sin through forgiveness. Peter himself refers to the cross as the tree. He writes in 1 Peter 2, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." Now I say the older writers have made that association. You don't find that in many modern commentaries. The association with the cross seems a little bit fanciful to them. But if it seems fanciful to you, you should remember also that our Lord saw a foreshadowing of the cross in the brass serpent that Moses made and lifted up in Numbers chapter 21. Paul saw an allusion to the cross in the statement of Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, to read those passages, one might not see the association with the cross, but under divine inspiration, our Lord and the Apostle did. And in our own context, we have in verse 26, the Lord speaking of Himself as their healer. It's very interesting that the word tree is found in the book of Revelation. It's in the New Jerusalem that comes down to earth, and it's for the healing of the nations. And so the old interpreters may have seen a truth here. They may have seen the correct association, the correct type in that tree that Moses casts into the bitter waters that make it sweet. But even so, this certainly does point to the truth that God provides for His people. The God of our salvation, the God who leads us out of slavery to sin and who guides us to our eternal inheritance through this world with all of its difficulties, is the God of providence. The God who cares for us and provides for us along the way. He's the one in whom we can trust at every point. But the people didn't realize that, and that was their failure. Their minds were too occupied with the problems and not occupied enough with the God who had led them to the problem. And really, that was the purpose of God leading the people to Marah. As verse 25 explains, there He tested them. They had expressed a strong faith at the Red Sea when they witnessed the drowned bodies of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on the shore. They sang, they danced, they rejoiced. They were all for Moses and the Lord then. But then difficulties came, the trial came, and they began to grumble and they began to complain. It's when trials come that a person's character is oftentimes exposed for what it is. The strength of their faith is tested and it's seen to be weak or strong, whatever the case may be. And in this case, their faith was seen to be very weak. where it existed. With many, it didn't exist at all. But that's what this showed. That's what the test proved. And oftentimes, that's why tests come, to show us who we are, to teach us about ourselves. And it certainly taught them much about themselves. And so it exposes our weakness. It exposes our condition. But also, not only does it make us evident of how weak we are, but it's through those tests, through those difficulties, that we become strong. Moses would later explain this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 16. And there he says that the Lord brought trials on them in order to do good for them in the end. So in the end, it was to produce a good result, there was a good purpose in it all. And James tells us the same thing when he writes in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If we're to become strong, if we're to become like Christ, we must go through the difficulties of life, as unpleasant as they may be, and as much as we want to avoid them, they're part of the experience by which God strengthens us and conforms us to His image. But Marah was not only the place where he tested them. It was the place where he made for them a statute and regulation. And in verse 26, the content of the statute and the regulation is given. We read that he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer." The commandments, the statutes that are mentioned here, look back to the commands that had already been given to the patriarchs and to the people, with the command for circumcision, for example, the command that had been given in regard to the Passover. So look back to those, but also it looks forward to what's to come. Remember, they're on their way to Sinai, and there they will receive the law of Moses, the constitution of the state of Israel, the law of the old covenant. And so he's preparing them for that and saying, in effect, if you're obedient, you'll be blessed. And whenever God's people are obedient to his instruction, to his law, to his direction, blessing follows. When they are disobedient, difficulties come. And as you know, when Israel later arrives at Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Sinai Desert and the Promised Land, they didn't obey. And so they didn't receive the land. At least that first generation didn't, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Where there's obedience, there's blessing. Where there's disobedience, there is not blessing. And yet, as you look at that promise that the Lord gives, the emphasis is upon being their healer. It's upon blessing, and that's what God desires for us. He desires to bless us. He calls us to be obedient. Marah was also the occasion for the Lord revealing more about himself to the people. Often, it's the case, I think, that where there's difficulty, where there's hardship, God reveals something about himself. We've seen that in the book of Exodus. It's in this time of slavery that he reveals the nature of his name, Yahweh, to them. It's now at the waters of Marah, these bitter waters and this bitter experience, that he reveals something further about himself with a name, or a development of that name, Yahweh, where he calls himself Yahweh Rophe, or the Lord who heals. It's a title that emphasizes, like so many other of the titles that the Lord has, that he enters into a personal relationship with his people. When he enters into a covenant relationship with them, it is personal. It is a relationship in which he cares for them. He takes care of them. He's the one who heals them. That's the kind of Lord they serve. That's the kind of Lord that we serve. He is Yahweh Rophe. He is the one, the Lord, who heals. The journey continues from Marah, and we read in verse 27, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters." It was a green oasis, a very lush place, place of abundance and rest from the desert heat. And it's a reminder that the Maras are followed by the Elims. All is not difficulty and testing in this life. God gives times of refreshment, and He gives them often, and He gives them in abundance. And we can expect that. In Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian lost his burden of sin at the cross, he began running and shouting for joy. But not long after that, he came to the hill of difficulty, where he was unable to continue running and soon began climbing on his hands and knees because the hill was so steep. But midway to the top, he saw a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. And he stopped there for a rest. The Lord gives us that. In the midst of the hill of difficulty, He gives us places of rest, places of refreshment. Now, the Lord leads us to trials and testings for our good, and He leads us to places of rest for our good. But to make the journey through the wilderness, we need perspective and we need faith. And we need to remember that it is a wilderness that we're in. That's the nature of this world. We're to count the cost. We're to be realistic about the life that we're in. We're to see it in light of Scripture, and the Scripture paints a very realistic, a very frank picture of the Christian life. It is a place often that is like the hill of difficulty, like the waters of Marah. But it is the Lord who leads us up that hill to those difficulties, and we're to trust Him. We're not to forget what He has done for us. We're to keep our eyes on Him, on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, eyes of faith on Him, and also on the promise that awaits us, on the promised land. This world is a place we're passing through. We are like pilgrims. And this is not the final destination. This is not where we build our homes. This is not the sum and substance of all things, and the difficulties that we experience will pass. We're to look ahead. We're to look at that promise from afar with the eyes of faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, your eyes are not upon Him, you're not a pilgrim on your way to an eternal inheritance, then this world is your home. But this world is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away, and all of its pleasures are passing away. And so if you desire an eternal home, an eternal inheritance, if you desire the forgiveness of sin, then look to Christ, who is the Lord who heals. He is the great physician. And at the cross, He paid the full penalty of sin. And at the cross, He made the bitter waters sweet. And that forgiveness is for all who receive it. So if you've never believed in Him as Lord, if you've never believed in Him as your Savior, I invite you to do so. It's not through works. It's not through any deed that we do of ourselves. It's by simply receiving what He has done through faith. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we see before us, and we remember that in the difficulties that Israel faced, we have a picture of the difficulties we so often face. What they experienced in the material realm, we experience in the spiritual realm, but oftentimes also in the material difficulties of life. Pray that You'd give us the grace not to complain, but to understand these things as ultimately coming from You, coming from a God whose desire is for our best, we might trust in You and live lives that are pleasing to You and benefit from the difficulties. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.